We're reading this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, the 18th chapter. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. For the Son of Man is come to seek, or to see of that which was lost. I think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we turn to thee now, and thy word is open before us. Our hearts are also open before thee. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt take this word of God and enter it into our hearts. Lord, give us a word from heaven today. Lord, speak in season a word to every soul. And, O, we pray that this day there may be enlightenment. There may be renewal by the Holy Ghost. There may be, O God, a leading on with thyself for all thy people. Oh, this day, show us thy glory, and draw out our souls after thee. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merit of his precious blood. Amen. I want to take as our text this morning a verse in Matthew chapter 18, which is in many ways one of the most famous in all the Bible. Matthew 18 and verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It is impossible for Christ to lie. If he says that he is in the midst of his people, when even two or three of his people are gathered together in his name, then he is in the midst of his people. Every time even two or three of them gather in his name. Now that is very simply said, but for all its simplicity, it is one of the most sublime and searching teachings in all the Word of God. I don't want to get off on a tangent this morning, but I'll say in passing, as I was getting ready for church today, I was thinking that this text, in many ways, properly understood, would have just wiped out the great controversy that so caused division in the times of the Protestant Reformation. When the Lutherans were saying they believed in the real presence of Christ at the communion feast, and the Zwinglians were saying that we do not have a real presence. What we have is a spiritual representation. And so there came the great conflict. So great indeed that when Luther and Zwingli met and agreed on every point of scripture doctrine except this, the great German reformer refused even to shake hands with his counterpart from Switzerland. Yet you know, when the Bible says every time two or three of my people are met in my name, I am there in the midst. That is true at the communion table. It is also true at every other meeting of the people of God. And I think that the reformers could well have seen, and should well have seen, that the presence of Christ is real in every meeting of his people. Of course, what Luther wanted to believe was not a real presence, but a physical presence. And of course, as John Calvin later pointed out, and I think was the great reconciling force here, that which is spiritual is just as real as that which is physical. And the presence of Christ at the communion, and the presence of Christ with his people in all their meetings, is real, though spiritual. It is nonetheless real, because his body is in heaven, and spiritually his presence is with us. It is true, therefore, and this is exactly what the Lord is saying, that every time even two or three Christians gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is there in the midst. I want us to think of that today, Christ in the midst of his people, as this truth is set before us in the words of Matthew 18 and 20. As I look at this text, it does certain things. First thing it does, by its wording, is that it delivers a challenge. When I think of these words, I see in them something that ought to transform every Christian home and every Christian congregation. There's an awful lot of talk today about marriage, marriage guidance, marriage counseling, and I have no doubt that a lot of it may be very necessary under certain circumstances. But I can't help thinking that when you're dealing with Christian husbands and Christian wives, were they but to have Christ at the heart of their lives and Christ at the heart of their home, and were they but to meet together in and unto the name of Jesus Christ in their home, they would prove the word of the Savior that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That ought to transform the Christian home. It ought to mean that the Christian home is proof against many of the pitfalls of the homes of the ungodly. It ought to mean that things should never get out of control between husband and wife. It ought to mean that there is a cohesiveness, a stability, a joy, a heavenliness about a Christian home that not all the assaults of hell can possibly overcome because of the real, living, vital, continuing presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with His people. It also, of course, challenges because it ought to transform every Christian congregation. What is true of the home is true of the gathering of God's people. Every church should be a Bethel. Every gathering of the saints should be a place where there is the living presence of the living Christ. The idea of merely going to church to sit through an hour of purgatory, especially if it has a foreign accent, is something that should be banished from the thoughts of God's people. The idea of enduring church is as far removed from the gospel as anything can possibly be. Because in coming to the gathering of the saints of the people of God, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus that He will be in the midst. And therefore this ought in a very real way to transform every congregation. Because where God's people gather together, they should meet with Christ. Every time, without exception. Now that's the standard. That's why I say it delivers a challenge. Because I think that you will find that in your own life and experience, you will have to say, sometimes I go to the gathering of God's people, and sometimes I feel that I have met with the Lord. Other times I have no such enjoyment. Now remember, the Lord is never a liar. His presence is guaranteed, whether you feel it or whether you don't. His presence is guaranteed in the assembly of His people. And the challenge therefore is, if you do not meet with Christ, there is something radically wrong. Either you're not gathered in his name. In is literally unto. The idea of a single eye to his glory. The idea of gathering unto the honor of Christ. Gathering away from things unto the Lord Jesus. The idea is coming together, not merely to meet one with another, not merely to look at who's around us, not merely to pick faults in those that are around us, but to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not enjoying meeting with Christ in the gathering of his people, then you have got to begin to examine your heart. Am I here in and unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no guarantee, though in the grace of God sometimes he overrules in this matter, but there is no guarantee that you will enjoy a meeting with the Lord simply because you come to where the Lord is. Others may meet with him, and you miss that privilege. Many and many a time in our minister's week of prayer, we have taken the words of the old gospel hymn and applied them to our own hearts. While in others thou art calling, do not pass me by. That's a good prayer with which to come to God's house. Lord, while you're speaking to others, speak to me. Lord, while you're quickening others, quicken me. Lord, while you're instructing others, instruct me. Lord, while others are being drawn closer to heaven and closer to home, draw me. Lord, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. It's a good prayer. Because I tell you, it's possible to be where the Lord is meeting with his people and you not to enjoy that meeting. First, because of a failure to gather in and unto his name. Of course, sometimes the reason is because the Christians are not gathered together. The togetherness is not just physical proximity. The idea is of Acts chapter 2, where they're gathered with one accord in one place. And where Christians are gathered together, where, according to Psalm 133, they have that blessing of dwelling together in unity, where God's people have come together, they will have the guarantee of meeting with Christ. Sadly, division grieves the Holy Ghost. I'm not talking about failure to separate from apostasy. I'm talking, and I could talk all day on this, because I grew up in a small church that constantly reached for great things and was on the very verge of great things and saw some wonderful movings of the Spirit of God, and yet always turned upon itself, always divided itself, always got to war with itself over the simplest, stupidest, most carnal things that you can imagine. It was my privilege to sit in a church where I heard preaching the like of which I have never again sat under. I heard preaching that was electrifying in its power. I sat week after week as a young fellow in gospel meetings where the atmosphere was white hot, where I would see strong men blanched with conviction. I learned anything I knew about preaching sitting listening to preaching just like that. I learned to pray in that church.
And days of prayer and nights of prayer and half nights of prayer and special times of prayer and fasting, weekly prayer meetings. Anything that God ever did after he saved me, he did in and through that church. And yet I saw a great preacher's heart broken. I saw a great church divided. I saw Christians who were the best of friends become the bitterest of foes. I saw tongues that once were employed in preaching Christ and once were employed in witnessing employ themselves in bitterness. I saw it happen over such small things as during a harvest Thanksgiving festival service in Britain, they bring in the fruits of the field, and once a year we mark the ingathering of harvest. Who will place a turnip where? Or should that particular thing be there? And I saw over stupid, insignificant things like that, church broken. My friend, I can tell you, though the preaching may be great and the praying may be long, it was years before many of those people could ever come together and feel the presence of the Lord. Here is a challenge. We ought to be meeting with Christ. But tragically, so often, through personal preferences, prejudices, notions, we divide the body of Christ and we lose the joy of the Savior's presence. You know, the challenge here is very simple. If this text is true, and it is, then the Lord is witness to all we say and all we do. Of course, that's true at all times. But it's peculiarly true that he is one of the number and a witness to the happenings in the Church of Christ. I think that the constant realization of that is the very best guard for a preacher in his preaching. It's the very best guard for a person in the pew. It is that which will set the limitations to what we think and say and do. The Lord is in the midst of his people. It's interesting when you read in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, where the Lord was with his people, he drew them aside from the world. Always to speak to them. Always to instruct them. And I think that you'll see that even in the context here. The Lord is meeting with his people. Always to speak to them. When I come to preach the Word of God, the last thing in my mind is to produce what the experts in homiletics and rhetoric would call a greatly and wonderfully crafted sermon. That's not in my mind at all. Now, I have no particular fight with men whose abilities are great enough that they can do that. But that's not in my mind. What is in my heart and my mind is that the Lord would give a word that through this preacher he would speak to his people. He would speak what they need to hear. That he would take this word and use it in a diverse way. That he would divide to every man his need. Give to every man according to how the Lord sees his heart. Instruction to one.
upbraiding to another, comfort to another, guidance to another. When the Lord comes to meet with us, we ought to expect to be spoken to by the Lord through His Word. This is not a vain exercise. This is not a dead ritual. My friend, this is why the preaching of the Word of God is of such central importance in the worship of the Church of Christ. Certainly the Lord is with us in our singing. Certainly the Lord is with us in our reading. Certainly the Lord is with us in our praying. But the preaching of the Word is the central part of the public worship of Jesus Christ, because when Christ meets with us, He meets with us to speak to us, and He speaks to us through His Word. Oh, what a challenge that delivers to our heart. It makes it, of course, a very serious thing to react to the Word of God. No preacher is infallible. And any preacher that asks you to believe what he says and do what he says because he says it is a dangerous man. But nonetheless, when God gives a church a preacher, He doesn't give them a puppet. Any preacher who is going to have his message dictated to him by his members, by his elders, by anybody else, should get another job. He's not a puppet. He is there as God's man with God's message. Men and women, I tell you, when the Word of God speaks to your heart, whether you're saved or unsaved, you do well to listen carefully. You do well to do what the Scripture instructs you to do. You do well not to quench the Word of God because you are not dealing with the opinions of a preacher. You are not dealing with the effects of human oratory. You are dealing with God in the person of His Son. For the Lord Jesus says, "It is I in the midst of my people." When that strange, inexplicable, scripturally mysterious movement upon your heart takes place through the preaching of the Word of God, when you are convicted of sin, when you are drawn away from your wickedness, called out after Christ, when you are encouraged to holiness, when you are directed to service, remember, Jesus said, "I am in the midst." It is therefore with Christ that you have to do. You can afford to discard every word this preacher says, insofar as what he says deviates from this book of God. But when God takes what this or any other preacher says in the exposition of His Word, and through this Word and through His Spirit applies it to your heart, you do well to pay heed. For it is the living Christ that you're dealing with. Here's the challenge then. Secondly, as I think of these words of the text, I have to say that this promise of Christ denotes our confidence. I've often pondered these words. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, therefore, I can confidently expect great things to be done. I think that is the thing that's so often missing in our praying, in our preaching, in our witnessing, in our coming together. The Lord Jesus said, "I am in the midst." Now I want you just to apply this to yourself. Do you really believe it? Do you believe it with more than your head? Has it sunk down into your heart as you sit in this church service this morning? Tell me, has it ever really gripped your heart as you come to the gathering of God's people that Jesus Christ is here today? Jesus Christ is personally, really, truly, fully here today. We're not just talking about the omnipresence of God. We're talking about the specific, real, promised presence of Jesus Christ with His people for the purposes which He has guaranteed. You ever thought of it? Because I tell you, given the truth of that, we ought to be confident in expecting great things from God. Is it conceivable, if the Lord Jesus were here in the body, that week after week, month after month, year after year, He would do nothing? Is it conceivable, if Christ were here in the body, that every week would come and go, and Christians would come to the place of the holy, and they would walk away again, and their life would not be deepened in holiness, their mind would not be enlightened in the Word of God, and their service would not be more loving and full of fire and of faith? Is it possible, if the Lord Jesus were here in body, that sinners would come and go from week to week, never convicted, never faced with eternity, never brought face to face with the claims of Christ, and never converted? Is it possible? Now, even in His life, the Lord Jesus never saved everybody in His congregation. And in His life, He showed that the physical presence of Christ does not guarantee that the crowd will always be on your side. After all, He died alone. But the Gospels and the book of the Acts do warrant us in saying that where Jesus is, there's power. There's always power. His purpose is always accomplished. And our confident expectation is that as it is inconceivable to us to think of the physical presence of Christ without any demonstration of gospel grace and power, so it is inconceivable now, given the spiritual reality of Christ's presence, that His people should come and go and never know anything of the power of God. In fact, we can say that the gospel warrants us turning our thinking right upside down. It's usual nowadays for us to talk about places being particularly hard and people being particularly hard. And therefore, we don't see this and that done for the Lord. We take Satan's presence and the hardness of an area to be an excuse for seeing nothing done. But you know, in the Bible, the very opposite is true. That's why I say it warrants us turning our thinking right upside down. You take Mark 5, for example. The Lord Jesus came into the country of the Gadarenes. What happened there? He met a man who was possessed of a legion of devils. Now, that was a fearful sight. A wild man, a man bound with various things, and he just snapped them as if they were thread. A man who lived among the tombs, a danger to himself and everybody else. Now, if ever there was a test of the presence and power of Christ, it was now. But the Lord Jesus used the occasion of the greatest exhibition of satanic fury to give the greatest exhibition of his saving power. And I tell you, that's always the way. We ought to expect great things in a day of hardness, especially now that Christ is risen. You remember the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and in verse 12, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So the physical absence but spiritual presence of Christ guarantees us the power of God in our service. Now, I don't want to spend time pushing that issue, but I do want to leave it with you that every set of parents, and I emphasize that because Christian parents, almost all of them that I'm talking to, are sick at heart because they are raising programmed, professing Christians who show little or nothing of the reality of grace in their lives. Christian parents, Christian churches need to get before God to claim the promise of Jesus Christ. Thou hast promised to be with us. Thou hast promised, therefore, thy power. There is never in Scripture any basis for saying that the presence of Christ with his people is devoid of power. Therefore, with confidence, we ask for the power of God. Obviously, therefore, we can say we can pray with confidence. And isn't it interesting that in this very connection, in verse 19, we have one of the greatest promises of all in prayer? In fact, verse 20 is the elaboration. It is the reason why Christ says this promise is true. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Why? Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We can pray with confidence when we know we have the presence of Christ. We can plead the promises with absolute assurance. The trouble with so much of our praying is that we're shooting in the dark. It's a praying of words. It's a praying of form. But it's not an outpouring of confidence. It's not the exaltation of a heart that is assured, I have the presence of Christ, therefore I have what I ask. Obviously, as with many other general statements of Scripture, the promise of Matthew 18, verse 19 is a promise that is circumscribed. It is not two people get together and they say, "Lord, I want $10 million by tonight," that the Lord's going to do that. The Lord doesn't promise that. When you ask that you may consume it upon your lust, you ask amiss. That's not asking. The agreement is the symphony, to give the word its literal force. It is the symphony of souls who are united in a spirit-led desire. The Lord Jesus says, the reason is, I am where my people are. And where people are gathered together in and unto my name, it is natural, it is to be expected that their united desires will be led by the Spirit of God for the honor of that name. And
I will do for them those things that they request. We should be praying, therefore, with confidence. Text them that delivers a challenge. It denotes our confidence. Very quickly, and I haven't time to develop this, it obviously deepens our comfort. People come to church in many, many differing frames of mind. When I was a young fellow, I was wont to reach very quick conclusions, especially about people. And I had to learn, and thank God, learned fairly early before I did any damage through that stupidity. I had to learn that God only knows the heart. I've often mentioned occasions when people have come into the house of God and they have had a face like thunder. And people wondered what on earth is wrong with him or her. When those same thunder-like Christians would walk into a meeting and speak to nobody, walk out of a meeting and again speak to nobody, and people would come to criticize. Now, of course, I do not defend that behavior. When Christians get to the place that they can't talk to other Christians, I doubt that they can talk much to the Lord, if that's all there is to it. But I'm thinking of cases where people come into a meeting with a crushing burden of heart. And such was the burden that it was not a look of thunder. It was just a look of deep, deep hurt and awful solemnity. Times when they walked past people, and to be honest, they hardly knew that anybody was there, never mind who was there. And they got back out because they were battling a lonely, terrible battle. It's very easy to judge folk like that. People come to church in that condition. Some come with worries, concerns of body, of mind, of family, of business. It's good to meet together. When you're in trouble, never cut yourself off from the people of God. The best thing of all is to meet with Christ. Dare I say it, that there are times when Christians are in such trouble spiritually, that when they try to pray alone, they can't. The words stick in their teeth. They're fighting battles out of which the only outcome that is possible appears to be defeat. They cannot make it, and yet they come to the house of God. Now listen, here's the comfort. There you can and should meet with Christ. That's why Christians ought never to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Oh, I realize that injunction of Paul to the Hebrews has a much deeper doctrinal significance. But nonetheless, Christians ought never to forsake the assembling of themselves together, because when they assemble together, they will be comforted with the presence of the living Christ. It deepens our comfort. The day can never be as dark when once you have met with Christ. The problem can never be insoluble when once you have brought it to the Savior. That darkness will be rifted by shafts of light when once you have come into contact with Christ. It deepens our briefly and finally, this is why we read so much of the chapter. Obviously, it defines our conduct. The presence of Christ is the greatest thing in any home or in any church. Therefore, do nothing, nothing that would ever rob your home or your church of the presence of the Lord. Be careful not to grieve the Lord so that Ichabod be written over the home or over the congregation. We read in Matthew chapter 18 today, because if Christ is in the midst, you'll see the results in our conduct. Let me list some of the things that will result. The opening six verses, humility. Christ is in the midst, then both in the pulpit and in the pew, there will be a genuine humility. It's not a very frequent virtue. The disciples all wanted to be the greatest. The Lord Jesus wanted them to take their place at His feet. And if we come and meet around the presence of the Lord in this house, my friend, you will never go away with an inflated ego. You will never go away with an inflated head. You will always go away with a full but humbled heart. Humility. Gentleness that would not even offend an insignificant child who believes in Christ. In other words, and let me make this absolutely clear to you, and I say it without fear of contradiction, no man can claim any humble attachment to Christ and any real feeling of devotion to Christ who can lightly offend the people who belong to Christ. Humility that is begotten by the presence of the Lord will be gentle, even in dealing with the most insignificant believer. Then later, you will see the presence of Christ will give a desire to lead others to Him. We have the parable of the finding of the lost sheep. If we have Christ in the midst, will you not seek to bring unsaved men and women to where Jesus is? If you really believe that in the meeting of the church you have the presence of the Lord, is there not stirred up in your heart a desire that you should go out after some lost one and bring him to where Jesus Christ can be met? In Mark chapter 2, we read it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. That's what's needed in our churches today. If the Lord Jesus is really in the midst, my, it needs to be noised abroad. Christ is here. And my, if God's people were once on fire with that enthusiasm, I am meeting with the living Christ every time I go to hear the Word of God. You also can meet with the living Christ. Therefore, if I can take the words we had for last Sabbath evening, come thou with us. There will be a desire to bring others to the Savior. Verse 15 to 17. The presence of Christ has an effect even upon our disagreements. Yes, even where Jesus is, there are disagreements. There were among the disciples. There were in the early church. We're not perfect.
But even disagreements can be handled to His own glory. And can I just throw in a thing in passing here? Well, an awful lot of things I'd like to throw in passing. First of all, the church in verse 17 is not the entire body gathered. The Lord Jesus was speaking before Pentecost, the only church set up that made any sense to His people to whom He was speaking, was the form of discipline already administered in the synagogue. And believe it or not, synagogue discipline, synagogue government, is identical with that of Presbyterianism. So I just want to get that in passing, that we go back a long way. In other words, it's representative. It was the elders, and the gathering of the church was the gathering of the church representatively through its elders. I want you to watch this very carefully. When a matter is brought to the church, and we're talking now about a church where Christ is in the midst, their decision is binding. That's the meaning of verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. I mean, that has nothing to do with this crazy, stupid, charismatic notion of preachers, or usually women, prancing around like lunatics saying, I bind this devil and that devil, and I bind that headache, and I bind that worry, and I bind. I wish they would bind their mouths shut for a while and go back to the Bible. It's talking about the church in its discipline. And when the church binds in discipline, that binding is amened in heaven. And when the church looses in discipline, that loosing is amened in heaven. You see, when Christ is in the midst, the church is not just a motley crew. The church is not just like any other voluntary association of people. The church is not a man-made society. The church is the local expression of the living body of Christ. That's what it is. And in that body, disagreements can redound to the glory of God, because Christ is in the midst. Verse 21 to 35. If Christ is in the midst, there be a forgiving spirit. If I could sum it all up in Ephesians 4:32, you treat others as the Lord has treated you. Paul was beseeching them that they would forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That comes hard to many. I had a friend who once, I say a friend in a very loose sense, I knew his family better than he, or better than him, not better than he did. Maybe I did know them better than he did too, but still. This man waited 20 years just to get his own back for some imagined insult. 20 years. And through those years, that fire of vengeance and of hatred never lessened. Through those years, he could never get to the man he wanted, but he stalked him. He kept him in mind until at the end of 20 years, he caught up with him and half murdered him.
I can't remember much about the insult. But I want to tell you this. That man was not only sick. That man was in sin. Can you imagine? A man that would allow his heart to be eaten alive for half a lifetime, practically. In fact, at that time, it was more than half his lifetime. I've seen it in churches. I can think of a church in Northern Ireland. If you'd gone into it, you wouldn't have known an awful lot was wrong, except that the services probably were sort of dead. I can think of men who would go together into church. They would come from the same small village. I mean, if you were driving through this village in a car and blinked your eyes more than twice, you'd be through it. They were living in each other's pocket practically every day. So the whole world out there, the ungodly as well as the godly, knew all that was going on. They would come and they would sit in the same church. They would sit in the same pews. And to the stranger, it would look, well, it's all okay. They're all coming out to church together. But for 10 long years, one family would never even bid the time of day to another family. And again, I can't even remember what the imagined insult was. But it was crazy. Where the presence of the Lord is, we ought to be governed by it. And if I am governed by the presence of the Lord, there must be a willingness to forgive. And I want you to get this. If God's people will not obey this, the hurt is on themselves. If some brother has injured you, then when you pray, forgive me as I forgive others. Listen, until you forgive others, you will not be forgiven. But oh, to have the presence of Christ that will humble the heart so that we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, you have forgiven me. I didn't deserve it. I forgive others who don't deserve it. But because of the presence of the living Christ, that's all that matters to me. I will forgive even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven me. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. May we never miss or injure the presence of Christ in the gathering of his people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We pray, our God, that thou wilt bless our homes and bless the gatherings of the church. Lord, thou hast promised thy presence. Enable us as we gather to be gathered together in and unto the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, save us from grieving away the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as we meet around thy table in a few minutes, we shall in truth know thy presence in a marvelous way. As we eat and drink, we may do so in remembrance of Christ and have our hearts stirred to fresh love for Him. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.